Would you pray with me? Lord God, we beg that you would open our hearts to your word this morning. I pray that I would not get in the way of what you want to say to each of us, myself included. I pray, Lord, that we would approach your word with humility and with a sense of expectancy of your heart to understand your passion for the church, your concern for the church, your love for the church, God. And may we, in turn, reflect that same love to each other and to the world outside. Lord God, be with us now as we continue in worship around your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been going through the book of Philippians. Philippians is great because what Paul the Apostle is doing when he writes the church in Philippi is you can tell he loves this church. In fact, I read one commentator this week who said that it was his favorite church. That's a little bit like telling a parent that they probably have a favorite child. There are very few adults, parents, who would admit to that. But when it comes to being involved in church, we're a little more apt to say, yeah, I sure like that one in my past a whole lot more than this one in my pastor, for example. Well, Paul has very, very endearing language for these people. You can tell he loves them. There's great affection there. And last week, Stephen, who, by the way, this week, in fact, right now, Stephen is preaching the second service up at Radiant Fairbanks. And he's preaching out of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, and talks all about Ananias and Sapphira, and I bet he's having a great time with that. We, on the other hand, are beginning chapter 4 of Philippians, and verse 1 of chapter 4 is a real transition statement, because everything that Paul has said up through chapters 1, 2, and 3, he kind of wants to summarize in one statement. He says this in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So here's that endearing language. He loves them. He longs for them. They are his joy. They are his crown. But he says this, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Well, stand firm in what? Well, what he's referring to is what he had just said previously at the very end of chapter 3. He talked to them about their citizenship in heaven. When you and I realize, just like those first century hearers, when we come to accept the fact that we are citizens of the U.S., we are citizens of Alaska, we're citizens in Juneau, but really we are citizens of the kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And once we wrap ourselves around that idea, then it's going to change our worldview. It's going to change how we process circumstances and everything else that happens. So what has Paul done so far in these first three chapters? Well, he's defined and explained the gospel in several ways. He has encouraged his people to a passionate pursuit of Jesus. Many times we as Christians can get caught up in pursuing doing good things, not doing bad things, but for us to truly pursue Jesus means that we're going to reorient our priorities and our motivations. What Paul has also done is he's developed the idea of a holy discontent with our present maturity. And what I mean by that is this: whenever any of us get satisfied with where we are in our relationship with Jesus, in our Christian maturity, we're not standing still anymore. We are now going backwards. We're going down. And so he's encouraging what some would call a holy discontent. He's also examined this idea of working out our salvation in grace-driven effort. And a couple of weeks ago, we heard that that doesn't mean we do good things in order to impress God, but we do good things because that is the only natural response to a God who has done already so much for us through Christ. So we don't do good stuff to impress. We don't do good stuff to earn our salvation. We do good stuff because we have been given this salvation that we do not deserve, this atonement, this relationship, this adoption by the Father. We respond to him as any child who dearly loves their father would do. They want to obey them. They want to please them. And then what he's done, just the very end of chapter 3, he's reminded us all of our identity and our citizenship in heaven. And keep in mind, we've said this before, all of us, all of the human race, we all live out from who we feel we are. And in other words, who we see ourselves to be, that is how we're going to function. We all live out of our identity. So Paul wants them to understand who they are in Christ. And once they do, then they're going to live differently. Now, this is crazy. He helps his readers in Philippi to see all that he said and how it fits into the life in the church. This is verses 2 and 3. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Look at that for a second. What did he just do? He just called out two women who are in conflict with each other. He called them out publicly. Picture it this way. Somebody is reading this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Somebody is standing up front and reading this letter with everybody sitting there. This would be who he refers to as the true companion. Now, picture this. These women have been in conflict. This is not something new because Paul knows about it, and Paul is a lot of miles away. And as we learned a week or two ago, it took a long time for information and news to travel. So Paul has known about this for a while. This is an ongoing conflict between two women. He does not call them each the spawn of Satan. He doesn't call them bad people. He says, look, they have both labored side by side with me in the gospel together, meaning they were right there helping him share Christ with an unsaved population in Philippi. They were probably there when he formed those new believers into a church there in Philippi. They've been a part of this church, but they're having a relational divide. Picture it this way. This guy is reading this letter. I will bet that one of those women was on this side of the room. The other woman was on this side of the room. And they just got called out in public. Let that sink in. Now, I would like to use one of or two of us as an example, but whoever I do, you're going to think I'm saying something. So I'm going to pick on Deb and me because we'll get over it. It would be, honestly, no different than if Deb and I were sitting here, and let's say, where's Eric Peterson? Where are you? Eric Peterson is up here. And Eric Peterson somehow is aware that there is a conflict between my wife and myself. And Eric would stand up here and say, you know what, we've been talking all this gospel, but it doesn't mean anything if we allow this conflict to continue. Mike and Deb, I'm calling you out. How would Mike and Deb feel? I know what would happen in most cases. Most people would say, this is the last week I'm going to be here because I'm embarrassed, right? And the fact that those two women were embarrassed, it might be that in their mind they thought that was a greater sin than their relational conflict, right? This is kind of a thing. He took this really nice, cuddly letter, and then it looks like he's just throwing a bomb. But the fact is, he's doing this because he loves them. And he asks the entire church to help them reconcile. There are some thoughts that I have as I read those two verses. It's unfortunate, but when we are a part of church life now in this 21st century, I think perhaps the greatest divide that we have in churches today is unresolved relational conflict. How do we deal with conflict between each other? Well, on one hand, we just tend to avoid, right? We avoid. The easiest way to deal with it, we think, is to not deal with it. When we're in public with other people, we act like it's fine, even though both parties know it's not, and we play a game. And so what we're doing functionally when we do that is we are trying to lie to everybody else in the room And ultimately, we're lying to ourselves. Secondly, we may act like it's not a thing. In other words, we just press on and act like it's not a thing, but what we're really doing is we're lying to ourselves again. We're saying, well, that was then, this is now, but it's not resolved, it's just pushed down, right? Here's the third thing that I've seen. When we're in conflict with somebody else within a specific local church, even our church, we are much more apt to try and collect allies around us who agree with us than we are to go and interact with the person that we have the conflict with. So not only do we not deal directly with the conflict, but we're also being divisive in the church when we're too busy trying to rally allies around us. Now, some years ago, I made this statement. I said, women like to gather allies. Men just like to isolate themselves. In other words, the women will come as long as all their allies are going to be there on that Sunday morning. The men just will stop coming. I used to think that was true. Now, I don't think it's true anymore. I have seen men who will gather allies. I have seen women who will isolate themselves and not want to show up. This gets tough for us because as I'm saying this to you, nobody in the room thinks they've ever done this, right? Now, let me ask a hard question. Have you ever refused to deal with a relational conflict and yet it's changed the way that you interact with the entire church? Anybody? Just me. Okay, I can live with that. I can live with that. Why does Paul even care? Why does Paul even care how we avoid confrontation and therefore avoid repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness? Why does he care? Well, on one hand, Paul knows that a divided church is a terrible witness. It's a terrible witness to the outside world, but it's even a terrible witness to the people in that church, right? And secondly, Paul is motivated by the fact that unity in a church produces joy. And he talks about that now in beginning in verse 4. It looks like he just went from this one subject, let's call out these two old ladies who are having a problem with each other, now I'll go back to being nice again. It's not that at all. There is a flow of thought here. He said, stand firm in verse 1. Verse 2, stop being divided. Stop avoiding reconciliation. And even says it's the church's responsibility, not just those two ladies. It's the whole church's responsibility to make sure that these women do not continue in unrepentant conflict. Then he continues on in verses 4 to 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. What he's going to do now is he's going to call for a specific action as a logical response to whenever we see conflict in the church or whenever we are party to conflict in the church. And so he says this, and in fact, he says it twice. And in their original language, they didn't have a lot of words like very and super and things like that. So what they would do instead, if they want to make it really strong, they would say it twice. You ever seen that in Psalms? It's like, why do they keep repeating themselves? I already got it, right? In their language, that is how you made a stronger statement, is to repeat it. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your, and I love this word, I don't think it exists anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, it doesn't even exist anywhere in the English language. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you Google the spelling on that, it comes up as a word that doesn't exist. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us have heard that little passage before. And it's true. We don't need to worry about stuff. What we need to do is go to God, right? But don't miss the context. He's just gone from talking about two ladies in the church that are in a relational conflict that they refuse to resolve, right? And so now he's moved into this rejoicing and be reasonable and pray and have peace as a response to how we deal specifically with conflict. And there's four things in a row. One, we rejoice. Two, we then become more reasonable. Three, we pray, and that equals a peace from God that surpasses understanding. In other words, it surpasses our ability to think that it should be peaceful, that it should work out. If you've ever been in a relational conflict with someone and you came to the conclusion that it will never, ever, ever resolve, you're probably right. You know, sometimes you just think it's not going to happen. In fact, have you ever gone to someone and said, all right, I'm going to own my part of this. I did wrong. And you expect the other person to say the same thing? And when they don't, they just look at you and go, I'm glad you finally figured it out. What I'm saying by that is this. Resolution and reconciliation rarely are fair, and rarely do both parties get complete and full satisfaction. Right? I don't know about you, but I like to win. And I'm not so, you know, if we're playing badminton in the backyard, I don't care if I win or not. But when I think somebody else is wrong, not only do I want to point that out to them, but I'll admit, I almost want to see them curl up into a little fetal position and beg me to stop because I can be cruel. I want to win, and that's sin. But what he says here first, rejoice. In other words, joy can only come from a grateful, thankful heart. When we are in conflict with somebody else, we are not being thankful. We don't have gratitude towards God. All we think about is our rights have been impugned. My opinion was not honored. Whatever it is. That's not joy. That's pride. And we cannot have true gospel joy, which is the theme of the entire book of Philippians. We cannot have gospel joy if at the same time we are harboring a prideful spirit in us that says, I want what I want, and I want other people to recognize that. Joy can only come from a grateful, thankful heart. Secondly, being joyful all the time takes practice. But really, it takes a complete heart makeover that has to be done to us, not by us. That's a nice way of saying this. Go out into the rest of this day and be joyful about everything. Everything. So Paul Stevens, bless his heart, he's up with kids, or in there with kids today. I saw Paul this morning. I say, hey, Paul, how you doing? He goes, oh, fine. That's a statement of joy. Big picture. Then he went on to tell me that they're doing some child care for the Stevens who are up in Fairbanks, so they have Giddy and Gideon, and Gideon is sick. So Hannah stays home with Gideon. Meanwhile, as Paul and Ollie are getting ready to come to church, Ollie falls down, smacks his head on the forehead because he's a little boy, and they do that every day. So now he has one kid who's sick, another kid who probably looks like a unicorn, and they're at home. And here's Paul coming in to work with kids. Now, you could look at that and go, life is unfair. So to be joyful in the morning that Paul has had, that's a choice. Joy is a choice we make based on what we know to be true, even if our present circumstances don't seem to agree. Being joyful all the time takes practice, but we cannot make it happen on our own. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. It's no different than me saying to you guys, don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants. What are you thinking about? Pink elephants. You may be rebellious and go, I'm thinking about blue elephants. Well, that's fine, but anyway, you think about things, and as soon as you say, don't do this, we immediately go there. Right? We have to replace it with something better. It would be really awesome if that's all it took. But here's the truth. Joy is a gift from God. We have to ask God for joy because otherwise none of us are capable of being joyful all the time. Being joyful always, or consistent joy, results in what this word I love, reasonableness. So in this sense, the idea of being reasonable, it points to a gentle way of reacting to things. In our initial reactions to our hurts or the injustices, instead of raging, we are gentle and measured in our responses because we don't want to lose the joy of who we are in Christ, right? Now, anger is something that we all experience. And anger is nothing more than a natural reaction to the fear or the threat of losing something. So if I think I'm going to lose this relationship, if I'm going to lose this position, if I'm going to lose what I think is my control over other people so that they will acknowledge me and affirm me and all that, if I think that I'm going to lose something that I value more than God, then I will be angry. Rarely is anybody ever angry for godly reasons. And I'll say this, rarely, if ever, does anybody ever leave a church that they've been a part of for godly reasons. I've only seen one person in my life leave a church for theological reasons. Now, if somebody left a church for theological reasons, I have to respect that, unless they're a heretic. Now, if they're a prophet, after church, we'll take them to a cliff, we'll push them off and throw rocks at them, because that's what the Bible says. But let's not do that. But the fact is, we leave churches or we leave fellowships, we leave GCs because for reasons other than theological, doctrinal, we leave, as Paul said a second ago, because of unresolved conflict. What he says here is, one, you can't be reasonable if you're not already joyful. There's no motivation to be reasonable. Reasonable means you're going to respond in gentleness. That means you know that person. You know they're frustrating you. That's not the hard part. The hard part is this, is understanding that that person is no better or no worse than you. In other words, they're sin, for sure, but we're sinners too. That means that when we're reasonable, we do not go through the rest of our lives seeing ourselves as always the victim. Because if we always see ourselves as the victim, then we always see ourselves as ultimately not responsible. Reasonable points to being gentle. Well, what motivates any of us to be reasonable or gentle? Paul says it. He says, because the Lord is near. And in this particular case, what he's meaning is that God is not powerless at any moment. God does not sit back wondering what to do when there is conflict or there is fear or anger in any of us. God's not sitting there going, oh gosh, I hope this works out. Oh, no. He is near. And when Paul said he is near, he may have said two different things at the same time because the people probably heard two different things at the same time. On one hand, the Lord is near. In other words, whatever we say, do, think, whatever is not unknown to him because he is near. In other words, he's near paying attention. And the other sense of he is near, meaning that they were hoping and praying that the Lord would return as he's promised. And so there's like already and not yet kind of thing about that little statement there, he is near. And then he says, how to evidence being reasonable. He says, pray. He says, pray. And that's hard for any of us. Which is easier, to feel the hurt from somebody else and to sit there and to, it's like, it's like Shepherd and I last night. We spent an hour playing with Play-Doh. We did. Deb and I were watching the Ogilvy kids, so the Ogilvy's gonna have a date. Like twice a year, they get a date. So anyway, they went out, and Shepherd and I were playing with Play-Doh, and we made boats, and we made log cabins, and then we made little people to go in the boats, and then we made whales that swallowed up the boats. Yeah, it was boy fun with Play-Doh, right? Girls would have made trees, flowers, and puppies. We're making sharks and whales that were eating people. It was glorious. So we sit there with the Play-Doh, and then I'd grab his little paw, and we'd smash it down, remix it, warm it up, get it going again. We had to make sure none went on the floor because Broden apparently likes to eat Play-Doh. That's a problem. So anyway, we're working with the Play-Doh, and I thought to myself, this is how we like to work our hurts. Somebody hurts us, offends us, doesn't include us, whatever, whatever. And we take that hurt and we work it and we like it. And the more we work it, the bigger it gets in our mind. The worse the other person is, the more noble we are. You think of all the things you wish you had said. You've rehearsed the speech 100 times. Working the Play-Doh, working the hurt, working whatever it is. And Paul says, no, that doesn't lead to anything. It just leads to more sadness. What he says instead is you take that little wad you've been working on and you take it to the cross and say, I'm not handling this well and I need help. You go to Jesus, you pray. In fact, we see through Scripture when people were at their worst, when they were in situations where they could not save themselves, or when it seemed like everybody was against them, you see them go to God because you get to the point where you realize, I have nowhere else to go with this. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says to his loser friends, though he, meaning God, slay me, even if God kills me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. That sounds arrogant, but you know what he's saying? I'm going to tell God how I feel. We do the opposite. We don't really tell God how we feel. We just say nice things to God. We tell other people how we really feel. And what we learn, the gospel would say, switch that, right? Switch that. Tell God exactly how we feel. He says, I will argue my ways to his face. In other words, when we worry, when we're fearful, when we're angry, whatever it is, take that to Jesus. Why? Because he is near and because he's able to deal with it. Or another example, a guy named King Jehoshaphat. I wonder what the towels looked like in their bathroom. Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat prayed this in 2 Chronicles 20. He prayed this. The big bad army is coming to beat him up. And they have nothing. They don't have the resources to fight, even to hold him off. He says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We rejoice as reconciled children of God. We are reasonable because we know that we don't have to win every battle. And by instinct, then, we learn to go to God in prayer, which expresses the fact that we are humble and dependent before him. And this, Paul says, results in peace. Peace with God, peace with other people, and even peace with our circumstances, good or bad. Paul writes then in verse 7 of Philippians 4, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul uses the word guard, he likely has in mind both the city of Philippi, which was a Roman outpost, and it had its own fort, its own military fort, and Paul also has in mind his own imprisonment in Rome as he has been writing this letter. So in other words, in Paul's mind, to be guarded in this sense means nothing gets out and nothing gets in. Can you imagine living with that kind of peace day in and day out? It doesn't mean we're just vegetables, one-celled invertebrates or whatever, who stop caring. But what it means is, as we mature in Christ, we learn to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about and less concerned about our own honor, our own recognition, our own affirmation, everybody agreeing with us, or whatever that is. Can you imagine the freedom we would have in that? Wouldn't that be incredible? But Paul also says this about being guarded. He says that the peace of God will guard both our hearts and something else. Now, the ancient Jews were taught in Deuteronomy 6, we see it, verse 5. They had this thing called the Sheva, and the Sheva was something that they taught kids ever since they were little. they memorized this over time, and it was like us repeating the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer. Well, it was much longer, much more involved, called the Sheva, and they learned it this way. They said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or with all your strength. And so one time, the Jewish leaders were asking Jesus, so what's the greatest commandment? We read about this in Mark 12. And so when Jesus quoted this as the greatest commandment, he added something to it. He said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Well, why did Jesus add to Scripture? Why did he? Because Jesus knew then, just like he knows now, that our hearts and our minds are not always on the same page. They do not always agree. This is a way of saying that we do not naturally live out what we say or even think we believe. Or even that we think we believe, we deep down don't really believe it. So when Jesus makes reference to both the heart, the emotions, the deep stuff, and the mind, what we know, how we function during the day, he's trying to get to something that we wouldn't think about otherwise. Now, there's a reference here to the time in history. The Greeks, and therefore the Romans, and other cultures around them were what we call dualists. Everybody was a dualist. In other words, they saw themselves as spiritual and as physical. Spiritual, good. That's where the emotions were. As long as you felt something, that was of high value. Anything that was physical, creation, you, me, our bodies, food, whatever, it wasn't anything to be concerned about. And so then they would respond in one of two ways. The Greeks would, to this dualism and to the physical self. You had the Stoics who said, well, we just have to deny ourselves of lots of things, lots of pleasures, and that somehow that'll get our physical and our spiritual to align. And then on the other side, you had the Epicureans who said, well, it doesn't matter what we do because it's all bad anyway, and what really matters, what we value higher, is the spiritual, so we're going to live any which way we choose. We're just going to indulge. Have you noticed today there is no magazine out there you can buy at the airport called Stoic Magazine? There's an Epicurean magazine and probably 180 versions of it, right? So Jesus knows this. So when we pray, we may think we're asking for God to do something while the prayer really doesn't ask God to change our minds about something, to get our minds to agree with God's mind and to get our minds and our hearts to agree. But like we said a few minutes ago, it's not just about thinking or doing bad things. If we leave it to that, you guys, we will fail. We will fail. It's just like, don't think about pink elephants. Eventually, you're going to think about pink elephants. I'm thinking about them right now. Instead, we have to replace whatever isn't in fitting with the gospel with something that is new and better and more motivating. He continues in verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he gives these descriptors of the kinds of things to think about. He uses the word true. True, the way he used the word true, it's kind of a big sense. It's like the gospel, what God says to be true about himself, about us, about our sin, about our need for salvation, what Jesus has done to accomplish that salvation, and what the future looks like. Think about that. In other words, we would maybe say it this way. Developing yourself a Christian worldview. What happens, unfortunately, is we come to church, we do church, we think like we're in church, and then the rest of the week, we're living a different worldview. Paul says, think about what's true. A gospel worldview. He uses the word honorable. Honorable means dignified and noble. Dignified and noble. That means not every time somebody, you have a conflict with somebody, you get home, you get on the phone, you call a bunch of allies, get a bunch of people to agree with you, create your own faction, and then in the course of that, make the other person worse and the situation worse in your mind than it really is, make yourself much better, much more heroic in your own mind. He said, just be dignified, be noble about this. And sometimes being noble means you don't get to win. I've had to learn that the hard way. Sometimes what is noble, what is dignified means I don't get the satisfaction of winning. He also uses the word just. And just means the right thought or action. It's doing the right thing. What he really means here is you know the right thing to do, then you do it. And remember the context just some verses ago was conflict. More often than not, we know the right thing to do if we're in conflict with somebody else. We know. Some of us have read Bibles. We know. We just choose not to. We find 100 reasons not to, right? And the classic here in Juno is this. Oh, my schedule just doesn't allow me to ever see that person again until they die, right? It's like we use our schedule as an excuse for avoiding reconciliation. He says, be just. Do the right thing when you know what the right thing is. He also says, pure. Think about things that are pure. And pure doesn't mean without dirt. What he means here is, in a way, single-minded, not distracted, or not tainted by anything that would slow you down from a passionate pursuit of who Jesus is and what he's done. Purity. Purity and motivation. He uses the word lovely. Now, lovely is a word that British people use, but whenever a man uses the word lovely, it kind of takes me back a little bit. I'm getting used to it, but when he uses the word lovely, in fact, I have a couple of British friends that I used to work with years ago, and they say, oh, Mike, he's a lovely chap. I'm not lovely. I feel threatened by that word, I guess. But when Paul uses the word lovely, he says, really, it's what we think it is. It's attractive to others for all the right reasons. It's seeing the beauty in what God is doing, even through the hard things. And then he uses the word commendable. Commendable is the kind of thinking and conduct that is spoken of highly by other people. If you were to read 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, when Paul is writing to these two young pastors about the kind of leaders they need to raise up and develop for their church leadership, he says in both cases, above reproach. In other words, you can't look at that person and immediately find a real hole in their life with Jesus or in how they interact with other people. No firm ground for accusation. Commendable means when other people think of you or think of me or think of our church, they think of good things. That's commendable. But if I'm honest with you guys, when I look at what Paul just said here, that is not by instinct what I do. And I'll tell you, most of the time I feel somewhat helpless to do otherwise. These virtues, truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, and commendableness, they find their beginning and their end in Jesus. My effort is not enough. I don't need better thinking. You don't need better thinking. What we need is Jesus, to see him as far greater, more powerful, and more satisfying than my actions sometimes would indicate to me or you. And in this, because I cannot do it by myself, I cannot do it for myself, I need to pray because I need grace. Joy is a gift of grace from God. Reasonableness is a gift of grace from God. Prayer is a gift of grace from God, and peace is a gift of grace from God. So our challenge as a local church, a local expression here in Juno, our challenge is this, that every one of us would make a commitment and we would encourage each other to set our minds on things that come from Jesus, things that honor Jesus, and things that are fulfilled by Jesus. That's how disciples are made, when the heart and the mind decide they're going to agree, right? Will you pray with me? Lord God, we confess that so often we can just rationalize away behavior that does not honor you or other people or even ourselves. And God, we confess that. And God, we know that you desire for your church, every expression of the church, you desire a unity around the gospel, and that we would learn to confess our own sins to each other, and that we would be quick to reconcile and not quick to divide. God, I pray that we would see this through the eyes that you have towards our unity around the gospel. And God, I pray that you would protect our church from disunity. You would protect us from rationalizing away relationships that are in conflict. Lord God, I pray that you would be God, that we would know you are near, and that we would learn because of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus, that we would in fact truly, authentically be a joyful people, that we would be reasonable people, that we would be prayerful people, and as a result, as a gift from you, that we would then in turn be a peaceful people. It's the gospel that allows us to have peace with you. May we celebrate that and live in light of that. Change our minds, Lord. Change our hearts so that we look more and more like you. In the name of Jesus, amen.